Please turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 135. We'll be taking as our text verse 6. Let's read from verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord. For the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his people, for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. We have in verse 6 set forth the doctrine of providence. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. How does the Christian view all of the unfolding events of life? How does the exercised Christian woman respond when she goes to the doctor and hears the results of her mammogram and finds that cancerous cells are present in her body, spreading to her lymph nodes, and so on? Or on the other hand, how does the godly woman respond at the birth of a beautiful, healthy baby? How does someone respond when they're desirous to see their house sold and it doesn't materialize in the time that they had anticipated? Or on the other hand, how does one respond when there is a promotion that is granted to him unexpectedly at work? Or we can look more further afield and we can say, how does the Christian view the unfolding events of life when we hear from distant parts of the world in an undeveloped country of a massive earthquake whose consequences have swept away tens of thousands of people under its rumbling forces, their lives snuffed out, men, women, and children, villages destroyed, and so on? How does the Christian view the demise of a regime and the overthrow and the establishment of other rulers in the previous government's place? How does the Christian view the unfolding events of life, whether very intimate and personal, or whether very far afield, very distant from our own experience and our own sight and interaction and so on? People are left with the question, what is going on? Who's in control? And what is the plan? And all of these things bring us back to the doctrine that we're going to be studying together over the next while here on Wednesday nights at our prayer meeting. Because for the Christian, both who God is and what God is doing, who he is and what he is doing, these two things shape, if you will, they shape all of the contours of how the Christian, man or woman, boy or girl, view and respond to these unfolding events. How we perceive them, how we think of them, as well as how we respond to them. We are shaped by who God is and what God does. And so we're going to talk about the doctrine of providence, a series of sermons on the doctrine of providence. And in this series, I want us to do two things, really. We're going to, on the one hand, tackle what are some pretty knotty, pretty perplexing questions about the doctrine of providence. You know, how should we view these ideas like causation or the relationship of a first cause and a second cause, or words which we'll define later like concurrence? What's the relationship between God making something happen and people making something happen? How do these two things interact or relate to one another? These pertain to the doctrine of providence. How do we view sin in relationship to God controlling everything? What are we to make of these sort of perplexing questions? But on the other hand, while facing rather forthrightly some of the struggles and questions that we have as Christians, what does the Bible teach about these things? We also have the unique and wonderful opportunity to also deal with all the practical ramifications of the doctrine of providence. All of the wonderful comfort that God pours into the hearts of his afflicted people through the doctrine of providence. The way in which God keeps us humble under his kind blessing upon the heads of his people. How do we deal with bitterness and discontentment? How do we deal with anger? These sorts of practical questions, which afflict all of us, are rooted in the, at least in part, in the doctrine of providence. And if we can take ourselves down, as it were, into the Bible, and to plunge ourselves down and to hold ourselves down long enough to be able to soak and to be saturated by these divine truths, we find, as a consequence, a whole host of wonderful points of spiritual fruitfulness in our lives. And so there's both the challenge of dealing with difficult questions, as well as all the blessings and delights of the practical benefits that this doctrine has. Things like, how do we interpret providence? And this is a very practical question for the Christian. What does the Bible teach us about that? And so here is providence, and it's filled with mystery. There's a mystery to providence. There's a difficulty to providence. But there's also a beauty and a blessing in understanding biblically the doctrine of providence. So that's where we find ourselves. And God willing, in his providence, if we're spared, that's where we'll be spending our time over the next many weeks, seeking to expound the doctrine of providence. So we begin this evening really with a very, very basic introduction to this doctrine, which is how I begin most of these series. A basic introduction to the doctrine of providence. Here we see, as we see countless other places in the Psalms and throughout the Bible, this doctrine being articulated: whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. So I want to ask three questions and see what the Bible teaches us in answer to them. The first question is, who? Who is in control? The first question is, who is in control? And for all of you children, this is a very relevant question. You know what we mean by control? Who is causing things to happen the way that they happen? So who is in control? And my guess is that most of you can answer that question. The answer, of course, is God. God is the one who is in control of everything. Now, I've referred to providence several times. Children, you should have in your mental filing cabinet, you should have something that is popping up in your mind. So if you've been studying your catechism, if you've been memorizing it at home and listening carefully in the catechism question, you're going to say the word providence is big and it sounds like a difficult word, but I know something about it. Because in the shorter catechism, question 11, we're given an answer. We're given both a question and an answer about providence. We're told that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so there is a very concise definition of what we mean when we talk about providence. We're answering the question, who is in control, with this answer: God is. And that's true because God is the one who created everything. God created everything that has been brought into existence. And because God created it, he is the one who controls it. So, children, if you make for yourself, let's say, a paper airplane, and you're out throwing it off of the porch or something, if someone else comes along and says, I'm going to take this and I'm going to use it, perhaps without asking you, you're going to say, no, that's mine. I own it. I made it. I'm the one who gets to fly it or decide who gets to fly it. And of course, you'll share with others, but you're the one who's control. You're the creator of it. Well, if you can understand that, you can understand the fact that God, who created the whole universe, is the one who also controls the whole universe. And we can describe that with all sorts of words. We can talk about Him preserving the whole created universe. We can talk about Him upholding it or sustaining it. We can talk about Him supervising it or governing it or ruling it. All of these are various words or ways of describing the fact that God is the one who controls it. And He's the only one who has the authority, the right to govern it. He owns everything. And thus, He alone has the right to do so, to control all of these things. Think about how that comes out in Nehemiah chapter 9, for example. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, you have this is in the context of them coming back from captivity. And he says here in a prayer, "Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are in, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth Thee." You created everything, and You preserve it. You protect. You uphold it. You control it. And this has to be the case. God has to be the one in control because His attributes necessitate that fact. Who God is makes it absolutely necessary that He be the one who is in control. He is the sovereign. And God alone is independent of everything else and within Himself. He is wise. He is powerful. He is good. And even if you just took one of those, like God's independence, if anything was independent of Him, that thing would be God. And in essence, if anything was independent of God, we would be ungodding God. We would be stripping or taking away His divine nature, some aspect of His divine nature. The fact is that God alone is the independent, sovereign, all-wise God. And His omnipotence, Him being almighty, Him having all power, that is something which has to be continually exercised, so it's active. God can't be potentially omnipotent. He can't be potentially, but not actually, all-powerful. Nor can that all-powerfulness be idle. It can't be laid aside temporarily. It must always, by necessity, be exercised because of who God is. And so God's attributes necessitate it. Only God is king, and He is the sovereign king. He alone rules over everything that is. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar, that lofty monarch, came to grips with this in Daniel 4. We read in verse 25 that they shall drive, it's speaking of what's going to happen to him, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomever He will. Then you skip down for a second to 34 and 35. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" See, there's Nebuchadnezzar, the great king. This is the superpower, the world power. This is the leader, the top dog of the top nation in the world at the time. And he is coming to confess, humbled before God. He rules in heaven, and he does his will, and no one can even question him about it. God is the one who alone is king. We sing about it all over the place in the Psalms. 103, for example, verse 19. The Lord hath preserved his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So who is in control? God is in control. And you can think, in the Catechism, it talks about how we have creation and providence as two aspects of the execution of God's decrees. So if you're like me and you're a visual learner, you can picture something of a diagram, a tree. We have the decrees of God at the top, and then from that come two arms. One is creation and one is providence. And then under providence, you can have two more arms that come down, one being general providence and one being special providence. And we'll talk about that distinction in another sermon. God caring for the world generally, the universe, and as distinguished from his particular saving care of his people. And so there's this relationship between the decree and providence and his people. Another picture that you can use is this. God's decree is the blueprint. Creation is the house that is built. And providence is the governing of all of the affairs that take place in that house. And so you have the relationship of these various things. This is fundamental, not only for our own individual lives, but you can't have a Christian view of history without the doctrine of providence. So history is one of the most fundamental subjects, isn't it, of the things that we have to learn. It's an important subject for us as Christians. And we have a distinctively Christian view of that academic discipline. And our distinctive Christian view, among other things, includes the implications of providence. Really, two of the biggies are providence and prophecy that implicate our view of how we view the world, how we view the history of God's world. So here we have God is in control. Now, there are some, of course, who want to say, well, God is in control of the really big stuff, but not all the little minutiae, whether I brush my teeth or whether I stub my toe or whether a leaf falls out of the tree or whether water gets on my tires when I drive down the road. God's not in control of those things. He's only in control of the really big stuff. But as you know, and as should be almost immediately obvious, you have to control the little stuff in order to control the big stuff. Because all of the big stuff is dependent upon the little stuff. Think, for example, of the overthrow of one nation by another nation. And it all comes down to a battle. And that battle all comes down to particular instances that take place in that battle. Think about Old Testament history, 1 Kings 22. There's wicked Ahab. In chapter 22, verse 28, we read, and Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. He's warning him. Now here's the outcome, verse 34. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And of course he dies. So God sent an arrow and guided it very particularly all the way through the air and then caused the mark to be hit right in a crease in his harness. It struck him and thus killed the king and as a result overthrew the army and as a result all the other things that came about. So God has to control, as we'll see later, all of the details as well as all of the big things. So first question, who is in control? God is. Secondly, what does he control? Secondly, what does he control? And the answer here is again simple. Absolutely everything. Not most things, not a lot of things, absolutely everything. God controls absolutely everything. As the Catechism says, all his creatures and all their actions. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in question 27. Defining providence, it goes into the minutiae. It says, that providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What does he control? Absolutely everything. The whole, that means he controls the whole universe. So everything in the furthest reaches of the universe, the whole universe is controlled. You can view it that way. And every particular is controlled by him. So the whole thing and every particular thing within it, every detailed part is controlled by him. The most distant stars that have not yet been discovered are controlled and named by him. And so you can look upward as far as possible, or you can look down into the minutiae as far as possible, and every tiny atom and every electron within every tiny atom is under the control, so that God is causing those electrons to be kept in place and in the order that they are found in by his power. He's controlling everything. This is what Paul says, thinking especially in the context of our salvation, the salvation of his people. But he says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That means the weather. We had torrential downpours yesterday and last night, hurricanes in Gowansville and Landrum and places like that. And then we had this morning, not a cloud in the sky, blue skies with sunshine, and God ordered every single aspect. So the weather is controlled in its greatest detail to where the raindrops land and where the lightning bolts strike, to the whole fallout of how the season is going to progress and so on. God controls the plants. God controls the animals. As the Christian soaks in these things, we're able, it increases our fellowship with God throughout the day. So one of the things studying for this that happened to me this before the rain came, we still had sun at the end of last week, I sat down one day outside, beautiful sunshine, blue skies, a little breeze, and perfect temperatures. And I sat there with an overwhelming sense that this is God's gift. God, not just for me, but in part for me. The Lord had brought all these things together in the combination that he did for our blessing. We so often overlook those. We pass right by them, unacknowledged. And yet, you can see when soaking in these sorts of truths how, whether it be the little, tiny, exquisite flower buried under other vegetation that catches your eye, or the little creature that you happen to see, all of these things begin to, you see, God is ordering, God is controlling, God is bringing these things to pass. And as we'll see, for the blessing of his people. So whether in blessings or in adversities, whether in disasters or in delights, God is the one who is controlling absolutely everything. That means the nations. Job 12, verse 23. The nations. United States of America, Russia, China, Great Britain, whoever. These nations are controlled by God. The kings are controlled. He holds the heart of the king in his hand, and he's directing it exactly where he wants it, whithersoever he will, as a watercourse, the Bible says. The nations and their rulers, all governed by him. The sinful actions of people all fall within the ordering of his providence as well. Think the most atrocious sin in the world was the killing of the Lord of glory. And yet in Acts 2, verse 23, it says, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God controls sinful actions. If God was not in control of absolutely everything, then absolutely nothing would be certain. If God was not in control of absolutely everything, then something could derail God's plan, his intentions. And so there's comfort here in adversity, isn't there? We see we're afflicted. Our source of help is in the one who rules over all things. Our sense of security, which is part of what plagues us in our afflictions, is grounded in him, who he is, and in what he does. We know he's good, and he's going to bring this for good, and there's purpose, a divine purpose, in the ordering of all these things. There's tremendous, as we'll see in sermons to come, tremendous comfort here. There's also the remedy for fear. You all know, but I'll give it to you anyway, the quote by General Stonewall Jackson, who spoke very directly to this point when questioned, when quizzed about his serenity, his calm in the midst of battle and all of the turbulence that comes with that. He said, quote, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, no matter when it may overtake me." He, of course, was a Presbyterian and a devout Calvinist. You see, there's practical implications. The doctrine of providence working its way out in the life of a general. So where is fear? Where is safe in battle as we are in bed? Or as one of the great preachers of the past said, "I am immortal. I am immortal until my work is done, until God is determined. My day of death has been set." And so there is remedy for fear. There's also the blessing of humility, because we recognize that all that we know and all that we own and all that we have done that is for good and all that we are in our character that's praiseworthy, all of it comes from God. Where is the glory in that? All the glory goes to the God who brings these things to pass. God is the one who controls absolutely everything. Third question, briefly, how? How does he control them? In other words, in what manner do we say that he preserves and governs? And this really, this sets up for us this question. This sets up for us the opportunity to distinguish what the wrong answers are, what it is not, you know, how he does not carry out his providence. Several things briefly. Not just merely by foreknowledge. So children, foreknowledge means that God sees into the future. He sees what's going to happen. And that's all that people sometimes mean by providence. He knows what's going to happen in the future. He's not actually making it or controlling it, but he can see it. And that's a wrong answer. That's not. It is not merely foreknowledge. Does God have foreknowledge? Yes. God sees the future. But here's the point, biblically. He sees the future because he determines the future. That's the rub. God knows what will happen because God is the one who's determining what will happen perfectly, irrevocably. Secondly, it's not deism, which oddly enough is making a comeback today philosophically. Deism is the idea that God created the world. There's a divine being who created the world, but he doesn't sustain it. He's not controlling in providence. So you have creation without providence. The illustration that people use is he winds the clock up and sets it, and then the clock runs, right? Or when I was a kid, we had rubber band airplanes, which now with all the electronics, these wonderful things are now gone. You can't find them anymore. You would wind up the propeller, and you could throw it, and the rubber band caused it to fly, the propeller to go. And so that's the idea. It gets wound up, and God sets it in motion, and then it carries on in its own momentum, if you will. And so the point with deism is that God is detached. God created it, but he's now detached. And he created it so that it would run on its own through its natural laws. This is foolishness. We'll come back to it late, not today, but later. So deism, this is not the biblical answer. Fatalism, and there are various forms. There's philosophical schools with fatalism going all the way back to the Stoics, and there's religious schools of fatalism. But in essence, they all share this in common, that there is an impersonal, a non-personal or impersonal blind determinism. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's naturalism, which the atheists and others today hold. They speak of Mother Nature. And the idea is that really there's just random acts that are taking place. And there's the laws of nature that come into play as well, and the violations of those and whatever else. That's not what the Bible teaches. Sadly, you have the influence of these sorts of pressures even on evangelicalism, so that evangelical ministers stand up in the face of atrocities and in the face of national calamities, and in order to protect God, in order to protect God from the blame, they'll say, well, Katrina happened, and this hurricane killed a bunch of people, but God didn't want it to happen. God wasn't, you know, causing it to happen. And God is really distressed over the fact that it happened. And they think somehow they can hedge. And in the process, of course, by seeking to protect God foolishly, unbiblically, heretically, they end up stripping every ounce of comfort out of the hearts of God's people, much less distorting who God is, creating an idol after their own image. That's not the answer either, even within the church. And so how does he control them? Briefly, it is personal. There is a personal control. God's hand is in these things. And it is particular. So it is personal and particular. God is determining personally and in an involved, intricate, intimate way with every conceivable detail, determining everything that comes to pass. So the world looks and says, there's the sun. Guess what? Surprise, surprise. It came up again today and went down again this evening. And I'll put $1,000 down that tomorrow morning it'll come up again and it'll set tomorrow night. And this is just the way the laws of nature work. It just operates this way. And they all these false views have different spins on that. But they're saying the sun comes up and it comes through the atmosphere, and it gives warmth, and it gives nutrition, and it gives all sorts of other effects, warming up the waters and nourishing the plants and causing us to profit from it. And there's all these, and it's the same every day, day after day after day. And the Christian says, not so. God is the one who, by his specific ordering, causes the sun to come up today and set today at the exact time. And if you don't believe it, remember that in history, there are times when God says, not today. In the day of Joshua, stand still, sun. Earth comes to a halt, and it stays there, and the sun continues to shine. And when night was supposed to have come, it's still shining, and all through the night. 2 days. Or you think about in the days of Hezekiah, he causes the shadows to go back several degrees for Hezekiah. God is controlling by his special, personal, particular ordering of all these things. The rain doesn't just fall as a matter of course. Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for years as a result. God is the one ordering all these things. The seasons have a regularity to them. Summer, fall, spring, winter. Days and weeks have a regularity to them. Yes. But as Calvin says, it is governed by a new, a special providence of God. Every day, every week, every season, every bit of it is determined, is governed by a new, special providence of God. God is actively involved in all of these things. Well, may the Lord help us as we prepare ourselves in the weeks to come to soak in this biblical truth and to seek to understand the mind of God and to profit from it. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we come and acknowledge that you are the sovereign King of all the earth, that there is none to be compared to. unto you. And we take our solace. We find our security. We derive our comfort from all that you are and all that you do. How thankful we are for biblical, truthful, credible answers to the questions which plague all people and which serve to humble us and to delight us and most of all cause us to fall down in awe and in worship of your glory. Grant that this would be our response at the sight of our King, that we would be led to worship at your footstool. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.